We are in Acts chapter 5. We'll be finishing Acts chapter 5 today. And it's probably the last one in this series of messages that we've been covering that really kind of, and if you've been paying attention, if you've, you know, watched what Peter has been talking about, he doesn't go too far off the mark of preaching the gospel. And he reiterates the same principles kind of over and over and over again to make sure that his audience gets it. And remember that we've been watching this whole time. He's got the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities are telling him over and over and over again, stop preaching, stop preaching, stop preaching. And he keeps coming back to him with the same thing about Jesus over and over and over again to let them know, I'm not going to quit preaching. No matter how much you yell at me, I'm still going to preach. Okay, and that's kind of what we're going to see here. So we'll have a little bit of review. So we'll see how well you've been paying attention, if you've been watching what's been going on, because I'll ask a few review questions as we go through. But the see if my clicker works today. Man, it was working earlier. Give me that next slide. The unstoppable early church. Basically, what we see here is people trying to step up and stop it, and nothing really works. You can't even... Not that we know if they had a bad day or not, you know, where Peter was kind of feeling a little bit frustrated, because I'm sure those times happened at different points. But we don't see that in the scripture. We see Peter, you know, getting in jail and then getting out and being all fired up and preaching, and then getting in trouble and then coming out and getting all fired up and preaching. And it's on fire. Nobody can stop it. Nobody can frustrate it. So that's what I was going for with the title. Okay. Next slide. All right. So review real quick. If we're going to read the first two verses real quick to start. So 5:17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So we see the apostles thrown into prison at this point. So review, who was the high priest during this time? Anybody remember his name? Yes, he would have been the same one. Yes, Caiaphas and Annas. Remember that? Remember what was kind of weird about that situation? Remember, Annas was the high priest, and then one of the Roman governors fired him, and they appointed his son, whose name was Eleazar, and then Eleazar was replaced by Caiaphas, who was also Annas's son-in-law. Okay, but what did most of the Jews still believe? And why was that? Exactly. Most of them still recognized Annas as high priest, because if you were high priest, you were high priest for life. So you ultimately had several people being recognized as high priest at this point. And most of them, remember we talked about this, were in Annas' family. Like, they were all his sons and sons-in-law that got to be priest. Okay? So that goes in. We've kind of talked about that already. So Annas, this may be talking about Annas, it may be talking about Caiaphas, but they probably both would have been there. And they both would have had tremendous influence about what was going on, okay? And so what they do, and keep going here in verse 17, they were part of which group? Go ahead and go to there are a couple more slides there. The Sadducees, okay? And we talked about this. What did the Sadducees believe or not believe? No resurrection, okay? Who was the only, what were the only books of the Bible that were legitimate according to the Sadducees? First five. Okay, so they were the ones. Pastor John told me I say okay too much, and I'm starting to really notice it, so you should like throw stuff at me when I say okay. All right, I'm trying to come up with something else. Yeah, not a chair, that would be too much. Maybe pieces of paper or, you know, rocks. So we've got High Priest Annas and Caiaphas. We know that they are Sadducees. Sadducees who don't believe, go ahead and go to the next slide, don't believe in the resurrection. We've talked about all this. This is all review. Okay, Pentateuch, or first five books. We went too far, huh? Okay. Yeah. See, now I'm very self-conscious about it. This is good. This is going to make me fix it. Because I didn't even realize I did it. Now I realize it, so I've got to do something. So the Sadducees, they, remember, we talked about this before. They're the most hard-hearted group of all of them. They're the ones we never get any record of conversion. No record of salvation for any of the Sadducees. We said we don't know if that was absolutely true. There may have been one along the way. We don't get any scriptural proof that any of the Sadducees got saved. So these are the people that throw Peter and John and the rest of the apostles in jail. They throw them into the common jail. So let's start in verse 19. Let's see what happens next. We're going to read 19 through 26. And so they're in prison. Okay? There it goes again. But the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple of the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they throw Peter and John and the apostles in jail. During the night, an angel comes and lets them out. And the next morning, the priest gets up and he's like, "All right, we're going to go have this trial this morning. Go get the prisoners." And so he's sending the guards to go get them. Meanwhile, Peter and John are already in the temple. I'm fighting it. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. So they are imprisoned. They're supposed to be put on trial the next morning. This is the second time we've seen them thrown into jail. Remember, they were in prison the first time, and they couldn't quite come up with a charge against them. That was right after they healed the man at the Beautiful Gate. Everybody remember that part of the story. And now they're doing the same thing. They're going to throw them in jail. All right, let's try to come up with a plan so we can try these guys again. So they go to get him in the morning. They're not there. Okay? On top of that, what condition is the jail in when they get there? It's not like all the doors are thrown open. The bars are broken down. There's a hole in the wall. They've dug through the ground to get out. Okay? It's not Shawshank Redemption. We have a jail that's locked up tight with the guards still standing outside with nobody in the prison cell. And so they come back and they tell the priest, "Hey, we went to the jail to get him." And could you imagine being that messenger, you know, coming back? And they weren't there. Well, what was that? They weren't there. The guards are still there. The doors are still locked, but they're not there. And so now they're like, "Well, where'd they go? And now another guy comes in, and now this guy gets to deliver the message. "Hey, those guys that we're going to put on trial, they're preaching in the temple." "They're what?" They're preaching in the temple. They're already in there, and they're teaching. You know, what we threw them in jail for, that's what they're doing right now. And so they go, the whole place comes, you know, you can imagine, the whole Sanhedrin goes running over there to see it. And there's Peter and John and the apostles in the middle of the temple preaching the gospel, just what they got arrested for the previous day. So when it says in verse 20, I'm going to hit verse 20 real quick on the, actually, yeah, let's hit 19. Sorry, I missed 19. The angel of the Lord that shows up to open the door. Now, this is not, there's an angel of the Lord that's mentioned in the Old Testament that goes and talks to Moses, and literally that was God speaking to Moses at that point. This is a little different. This is an angel of the Lord. You know, God has command over all these angels, legions and legions of angels, to accomplish his will. The angel goes down and lets them out. And there's four other times we see an angel of the Lord in Acts. We're going to see it in these coming chapters. Stephen talks about him in chapter 7. He guides Philip in chapter 8. He lets Peter out. He frees Peter in chapter 12. And he also strikes down Herod in chapter 12. So this will not be the last time that we hear about this angel of the Lord. Now, if we look at verse 20, what does the angel of the Lord command them to do? Go speak in the temple. And what does he tell them to speak? All the words of this life. Okay? So let's look at that. All the words of this life. It's a command from the angel of the Lord. You guys go, you go into the temple, and you command, you preach all the words of this life. That's the terminology that he uses. And if you look at verse 21, it says, when they heard that, no, just stay there. I've got it on that slide. Sorry. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So here's the idea. If the angel of the Lord ever comes and tells you something, you probably go do it kind of immediately. You don't really hesitate, because I'd imagine an angel speaking to you is probably a pretty unique experience. And so they head right to the temple. So what do you think words of this life means here? What is that? What are the words of this light? What? Testimony. What else? Yep, what has happened? And they are eyewitnesses to what? Jesus, the resurrection, okay? Crucifixion, all that. Okay? We could probably put that all into a big lump thing and call it the gospel, right? So let's look at that. Words of this life, and he knows what he's talking about here. Philippians 2:16 says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. 1 John 1:1, we covered this the other night. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. So there's kind of a cool little connection here, because we talk about the words of this life. That's the speaking, you know, the words that we're going to talk about, the gospel. But who else is called the word of life? Christ is called the word of life. So go and talk about Jesus. Go and talk about the gospel. Go and talk about all the things that you know about him that are true. So it's pretty cool. If we keep going, John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 11:25 says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, shall he live. And 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him and that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So Christ is the word. Christ is life. So the word of life, it all lines up here. And isn't it no coincidence that one of the people that would have heard this command from the angel was John, who wrote all three of those verses that we just cited. So he puts it all together. All right, next slide. Now, we talked about this too. This was a review, the Sanhedrin. How many guys were in the Sanhedrin?
Seven.
Good guess. It's a good number. There is a seven in the number. 70, yes. 70 plus the high priest was what it was supposed to be. Now, sometimes there would be more than that, because you would imagine if we've got multiple people that are kind of like high priests, the number could fluctuate a little bit, but it's usually 70 and the high priest. It's probably kind of hard from where you're sitting to look at, but this is what it looks like. They sat in this semicircle right here, okay? So you've got kind of a circle around here, kind of an amphitheater kind of look there. Okay, and there were three rows behind that of disciples of the learned men. So all the students that would have followed all these rabbis, they would have been in attendance as well. They would have sat up there in kind of the gallery, and the clerks of the court would stand in front there. And so it was really like in a courtroom sense, if you can kind of envision a courtroom, it's a little more intimidating than that, because you're literally surrounded by this semicircle. You're not just looking at a judge. You're looking at the high priest, who would kind of be sitting in a judge spot. But then there's 70 more guys around this side, and then all their boys are behind you in the seats. So you're literally surrounded by this stuff when you would be in the council. Okay, so let's see what it says when they get to the council. Starting in verse 27. And we're going to go to 33. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. That's in that little room we just saw. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Scolding him once again. Didn't we tell you? I know we told you this. We've arrested you already. Didn't we tell you before to stop preaching in Jesus' name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We've heard that before also in chapter 3. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So first of all, in 5:28, this doctrine that you're preaching, he's talking about the gospel of Jesus. He basically says, you have filled this city with the doctrine. And I'd imagine Peter probably gets real excited when he hears that. Yeah, I did. I filled this city with the doctrine, you know, because that's what Christ told me to do. He told me to tell everybody about this. So the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin are admitting, you are really spreading this word very quickly. He's basically telling Peter, you're a heck of an evangelist, because everybody's talking about you right now. And that frustrates them a little bit. Notice Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's Peter all day long. Now, I know Paul wrote that, But that's how Peter feels at this point. He's pretty excited about this. And if we keep going in verse 28, notice what they're really frustrated about. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're trying to blame us for his death. Now, does he have a right to blame them for Christ's death? Did they have anything to do with it? I mean, they were kind of in charge, right? They're the ones that arrested him. They're the ones that dragged him before Pilate. Okay, so he says, you keep trying to blame us. Why do you keep trying to blame us for this? You're putting the blood on our head. Now, the Sanhedrin must have forgotten back in Matthew 27. So if you flip over to Matthew 27 real quick, look at this verse. And this is what members of the Sanhedrin would have said. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 24, it said, this is when Pilate has not, you know, Pilate doesn't know what to do. He can't find anything wrong with Jesus. And so he's going to come out and he's going to wash his hands of the whole thing. Everybody, it's kind of a famous scene. Everybody knows what that is. It says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. That's a whole other issue about him being innocent of the blood. But, and then the people, the Jews that are there, answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Okay? They said, go ahead and kill him. We'll take the blame for it. You know, we're good. He was a blasphemer. Go ahead and crucify him. We will take the blame for it. And here we have an axe, you know, a couple months later. You've got the high priest in the Sanhedrin going, why are you trying to put his blood on our head? And you'd almost be like, well, you said it was okay if we did that back when you were crucifying him. You're the ones that were yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. But Pilate, you know, as evil as Pilate was, you know, says, I can't find anything wrong with him. All right, we'll take the blame. Just take him. But put the blood on our head, just kill him. And now they're saying, why are you blaming us? Why are you blaming us? That's why they're blaming them. All right, in 529, this is a review back to Acts 3:19. Remember when they were in front of the Sanhedrin the last time, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Remember we talked about this, that Peter basically, I told you how I would have been a lot more sarcastic had I been saying it, and Peter basically says, well, we're going to go ahead and do what God tells us to do instead of what you guys tell us to do. Go ahead and imprison us, beat us, and you know whatever you got to do, but we're going to follow God's orders. Same thing here. He tells them, well, there goes the microphone. Earthquake. Do we have it again? It's natural disasters all over the place. So he says, see, it made me lose my train of thought. Peter says once again, hey, I told you this once before. Like, it's almost like Peter's like, guys, did I not make myself clear the last time you had me, you dragged me in here? I told you last time that we weren't going to listen to you, that we were going to listen to God. I told you last time that we were going to keep preaching Christ's name, because they told him last time, stop preaching, stop preaching, stop preaching. And Peter said, nah, I don't think we're going to stop. We're going to keep going. So it's almost like, guys, we've explained this to you already. Why do I have to come back here again and tell you again? Do whatever you're going to do, but we're going to keep doing this in Christ's name. And he goes in verse 30. Notice what he does in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He always goes back with this Jewish audience and tells them, the God that we're talking about is your God. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's the God we're talking about. And he, remember the last time he went there, he quoted Deuteronomy, he quoted Psalms, okay? He quoted Isaiah, he went through all the different scriptures of the Old Testament and said, here it is, we knew it was coming, our God predicted this, this is the same God you claim to believe in, okay? And he's going with these guys that could quote scripture up and down, and they know the whole Old Testament, and he goes to them and he says, this is that same God. This is what you keep ignoring. You say you're religious. You say you've got it. You say you understand. You say you've got it figured out, but you're missing it, and it's right in front of your face. Okay? And he goes back again and reiterates that. He wants them to know that he's talking about the same God. And as we continue in verse 30, he says, whom you slew or whom you killed and hanged on a tree. Now, that's a different way to kind of look at it. I know you've probably heard other verses that talk about a tree, but we usually don't envision Jesus hanging on a tree. We usually envision him on a cross, right? Well, the word, Greek and Hebrew both, this word, it could have meant anything like a pole or a tree or a piece of wood. It literally could have meant any of those. And it's translated tree here. But Peter uses this again later on. If you ever read it through 1 Peter, he talks about Jesus taking our sins in his body on the tree. Again, talking about that. So why do you think he uses tree? Well, here's my thought. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Remember, I don't know if we've covered this, but the death of the crucifixion was not a honorable way to go. Criminals died that way. You know, terrible people died that way. And so it's a great illustration of Christ basically taking on the lowliest form of death in order to give us life. And so he takes on the curse of sin. He takes on the curse of all mankind. And I think Peter probably uses that term again to make the Sanhedrin think back to Old Testament scriptures and go, tree, cursed, hanged on a tree, cursed. He goes back to that again. You killed him. You hanged him on a tree. Basically, you are the one that put him in this situation. You're the one that gave him the most humiliating death that could possibly happen. You were responsible for that. And when he says you were responsible for that, when we're reading that, that's us too. He's basically saying everybody, mankind, the sin of all mankind, you are responsible for that. And we should kind of take that, we should read that and don't think, well, he's just, it's all the Jews' fault and we didn't really do anything. We're in that group as well. He's talking to all of us at that point. So if we go on to verse 31, now we get to the good stuff. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. And in other translation, if you've got ESV or you've got some of those other translations, it might say exalted to his right hand, which is probably a better translation at that point. Exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And here's the big thing. So he's putting the gospel right back together for the Sanhedrin again. Jesus was here. God sent him. You killed him. You hanged him on a tree. And now where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Peter saw him rise to heaven. Peter saw him go to the right hand of the Father. Mark 16:19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And then Philippians 2:9-11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, setting him up as God himself. So again, review back through the gospel again. Jesus was here. God sent him, lived a perfect life. You killed him. He took our sins upon him. He's now in heaven with the Father, and he is God himself. Okay, so we've got all that going on. That's the good news. He calls him a prince in verse 31. We've seen this already back in Acts 3:15, when Peter says, and you killed the prince of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. If we look back, the Greek word for prince means originator, pioneer, beginner of something. It's the same one in Hebrews 12:2 when he calls Christ the author of our salvation. That could be the prince of our salvation as well. Gives him the charge of everything. So he made him a prince and a savior. Two more titles we can give to Jesus. And as we get to the second part of 31, this is kind of the part we're going to hang out on for the last little bit in 31, and then we'll get to one more thing after that. It says, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now this is important. For repentance to Israel, so salvation for the Jews. The promise was what? Who gets the first chance at salvation? The Jews, right? And God made that promise. We are, and Peter is following through with that promise. This is salvation for the Jews. Salvation demands repentance. Now the thing is that there are people out there, you could do some studies, and some people will tell you that the Jews are going to get saved anyway. They don't really need to repent because they're God's chosen people. Well, if that was the case, then why is Peter preaching to the Jews? Why is he telling them to repent if they get a special pass just because they're Jewish? If they want to receive salvation, they have to repent just like any one of us do. They have to put their faith in Christ. Now, are there other things that may come for the Jews later on? That's a whole different issue. When the possibility is opened back up, that's a whole other thing. But a Jew does not get to heaven without Christ, because nobody gets to heaven without Christ, because he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one, not no one but the Jews, no one comes to the Father except through me. So we've got to see that here, and that's what Peter is stressing. If we keep going on the next slide, Peter is telling them, you've got to repent, otherwise you don't get salvation. It's not a academic change of mind. It's not, oh, I feel really bad that we killed Jesus, so I'll just kind of go along with this. No, this is a fundamental change of mindset. John the Baptist talked about it. He says it was a radical turning from sin, and you had to have fruit of your salvation after that. Jesus' first sermon began with the same thing, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent towards God. We talked about this earlier on. It refers to a change of mind and purpose that turns the individual from sin to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Remember, we talked about the 180-degree turn. At least we did with the guys. I don't know if the girls were here yet when we talked that one. 180 degrees. It's not a, oh, I kind of hang out over here sometimes, but I try to get over here. It's 180 degrees, and you walk away from the old life. Such change involves more than just fearing the consequences of God's judgment. It's kind of one of those things where you think like old school sermons and stuff where people just preach like fire and brimstone type stuff, like you're going to go to hell if you don't do it. It's not you're just jumping in because you're scared of hell. It's because you know that Jesus is Lord. And you know that sin has to get out of your life. I keep going to the next one. Paul said it this way. He said that repentance can't occur apart from godly sorrow over one sin. What he means is you've got to know that you're a sinner. You've got to be really upset about your sin, or you're never going to look for a Savior. You have to know that you're in trouble before you do that. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, and not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And Paul was saying that repentance belongs to salvation. It goes hand in hand. You can't get saved without repentance. You can't go and accept Jesus one night at some event and still not feel bad about the sin that's in your life. It's got to go hand in hand. And repentance is the very heart and proves one's salvation. Because if you can say, oh, I'm saved, and never change and do all the same things that you've ever done, then that's not salvation. That's not what we're looking for when this goes forward. 1 John 1:7-9, we'll cover this in a couple weeks after we get back from Get Acquainted Days on Wednesday night. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a genuine Christian, like John says, walks in the light. Genuine Christian doesn't hang out in darkness. And if you can never admit that you're lost in the darkness, you're never going to find that light. All right, next one. He continues on to talk about the Holy Ghost in verse 32. So is the also, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And we talked about this before as well. Every believer receives the Spirit when they, the moment they start obeying Christ, the moment they put their faith in him. The baptism with the Spirit's a one-time act that God places the Spirit in your body. You don't have to keep going back and getting baptized by the Spirit over and over again. It's a one-time thing. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Okay? Keep going. The church, the spiritual body of Christ, is formed as believers are immersed by Christ with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the baptizer, and all believers who are immersed in the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. So what Peter is saying is we are unified, we are together, and if that wasn't enough, the Holy Spirit drives us. The Holy Spirit is the fuel in this gas tank. He's a witness, and he takes us where we need to go. And at that point, when the Holy Spirit's involved, nothing can stop this church. Okay, so it emphasizes the unity of believers. It's not an experience to seek, it's a reality to acknowledge. I kind of like that. I got that from a commentary. Okay, it's not an experience to seek. You don't go look for this emotional experience. You don't go look for this, oh, I'm going to speak in tongues, I'm going to do this, I'm going to... It's not that. It's a reality that happens, and it's a reality that you know is true once you accept Christ. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You have to have this baptism of the Holy Spirit before you can say you're one of his. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You transfer ownership when you believe in him. All right, last section, starting in verse 34. We get kind of a celebrity appearance. At least if a Jew was reading this, they would know exactly who this was. And in verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So this guy is kind of famous. He actually had his own school. He was probably the most famous rabbi of the day. His father and grandfather were famous. Everybody would have known who he was when he stood up. Okay, and he says, give him a little space. He backs everybody up. And said unto them, you men of Israel, so he's talking to the Sanhedrin, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Be careful what you're doing here. This is a Jewish Pharisee, remember. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. This is not Judas Iscariot. This is another Judas. And drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Okay? So Gamaliel gets up, famous guy again. His grandfather's was a rabbi named Hillel, which was another school. He would have been very well known as well. So this family is very, very noted in that. They even talk about him in the Mishnah. He's the leader of the liberal side of the Pharisees. He's Paul's teacher. Hey, we find out that later in Acts. This is the guy that taught Paul everything he knows about Judaism. So pretty important guy in the scheme of things. He brings up two examples, Theudas and Judas of Galilee. Now, we don't really know who they are, okay, for us. They're not really in our frame. But Theudas is cited by a historian named Josephus, who you'll probably hear again and again if you study the Bible, and as a secondary work that does some history. These two guys were revolutionaries. They tried to overthrow what was going on in the Jewish community. Judas of Galilee was a zealot. He was all about maybe even taking up arms against the Romans and everything else. So they were kind of violent guys and all that. Well, what Gamaliel says in the argument is that these guys tried to overthrow us. They tried to overthrow what was going on. And you know what happened to them? They died because they weren't of God. They were trying to get power for themselves, and so their revolution failed. Their movement failed because God didn't sponsor their movement. Okay, so keep going down, and what he says is, and this is just a little bit of, he goes back and talks about the census, the days of the taxing. That's the same one from Luke 2, if you ever read the Christmas story, the census of Quirinius. That's why Joseph was going back to Bethlehem. Just, again, biblical accuracy. We're naming events and people and time periods. It's a good marker for validity here. But what Gamaliel says, if they aren't of God, then they're going to fail. Okay? But if they are of God, then we don't need to be fighting against them. He says, you got to be careful. They say that God is sponsoring this. Well, and that doesn't mean that Gamaliel believes in Christ. But what he's saying is, let's just be careful. Because if God is behind this, then we don't want to be the ones that are fighting against him. So let's just back up. Don't kill him. We're not going to kill God's anointed, basically. We're going to back away from that. But let's see if God honors them or not. We've got two revolutionaries. They said they were of God, and you know what? God killed them, and their movements failed because they weren't of God. If these guys aren't of God and they're claiming to be of God, then God's going to take care of them. So let's just back up and let them do what they want to do. Unfortunately for Gamaliel, he probably should have. He does this as a pragmatic thing. Like, oh, well, we'll just squash this right now. Let them go. Let God deal with it. But he doesn't actually believe. We don't get confirmation on that necessarily. So what happens to him in verse 40? They beat them. They flog them. Okay? And they were unjustly flogged. They haven't done anything wrong. And they get the standard number of lashes. They get the 40 lashes minus one. So why 40? Well, this is how literal the Sanhedrin was when it came to law. Go back to Deuteronomy 25. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So you couldn't hit him more than 40 times. So they always dropped one and did 39 just to make sure they were still within the law. Okay? Even as many times as they would beat somebody, they had a certain number that they did that. Okay? Do you imagine your parents having like a list of, all right, if you do this, you get 17. If you do this, you get 32. If you do this, you get, okay? Old school. And as we finish up here, this is the last thing. We'll read the last two verses. 41 says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They've just been beaten with lashes 39 times, and they rejoice as they leave the council. Okay? I don't know what it feels like to get hit 40 times with a leather strap. Probably not real good. They leave rejoicing. Verse 42 says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus." So they beat them. End of verse 40. "They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So they literally torture them, you know, inflict all this pain and say, all right, that's it. Now you know. This is what's going to happen to you if you go back there and do all this preaching again. And they rejoice as they leave. And it says in verse 42, "Daily in the temple and every house," not just in the temple, but everywhere they went, "they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." I guess the whole 39 lashes wasn't a deterrent, because they go back out and they keep preaching. Okay? Remember Acts 4:20? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't help it. And remember, Peter cited Jeremiah at that point. His word was in mine heart as a burning fire. I couldn't stop it. I wanted to stop. I was getting beaten. I was getting persecuted. I was getting, you know, degraded, and I wanted to stop because it wasn't fun, but I couldn't, because the Spirit drove me to it, and it gave them this joy because they were suffering with Christ. Okay, and just to kind of touch on that, at this point, we're seeing the power of the Holy Spirit, because nobody gets hit with a leather strap 40 times and comes out smiling unless God's behind you there. Now, I don't know, if somebody asked me this the other day, that do you think God could have lessened the pain for some of these guys? And yeah, I think that's entirely possible. There's no confirmation of that, but you hear all these reports of, if we get in and you read about the martyrs, people that were burned to death, people that were stoned to death. You know, you see it, we're going to see it with Stephen in probably 2 weeks. In the midst of that, they're literally praising God and singing praises and preaching and all this during the time that they're being killed. You know, I don't think it's past the realm of possibility that God lessened that pain so they could really glorify him in the process of their death. I think that's possible. But we see that they are just, they're excited about it. So we see this zeal, we see this commitment, we see this unity, and this is what our church is supposed to look like. So we settle for a lot less than that, you know. Not that we're at risk of getting arrested and beaten for it in this day and age, in this country, but would we be willing to do that? You know, how would we react if we were in this situation? Would we really count it joy to suffer with Christ at that point? And I don't know if I'm there. But that's the question, you know. That's where we're supposed to be. So what are we doing if that's not where we are and we're not trying to get there? Because what we're going to see in the next chapter is we're going to see our first person die for the faith. After this, the Holy Spirit has come, we're going to meet Stephen next week, and then we'll see the process of what he does in the following weeks. And he's a pretty inspiring story. So let's try to think about that. Where are we as a church? Where are we as individuals? We've talked about our unity. Is our commitment there? Would we be willing to do something like that? And if we're not, let's pray that we would be. Does that make sense? Because I don't think any of us are there. I don't claim to be there. Let's see if we can't ask God to show us some things in that movement, so we can really examine our own commitment. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, Lord. Pray that your message was communicated clearly, that we've got a good handle on what Peter's mindset was, what John's mindset, what the apostles' mindsets were in the early church, that the Holy Spirit gave them a power that was unstoppable, that they counted it joy to suffer with you, that they were proud to bear the name of Christian, that they were proud to be followers of Christ, and nothing could deter them from preaching the truth. I pray that we would have that same spirit, that same boldness. Be with the services today and Pastor Sean and everything else we've got going on. And I pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.